Ezekiel chapter 37, we'll begin our reading at verse 21. And let's stand for the reading of God's word, Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning at verse 21. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they have gone, and gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. We are soon entering the holiday season, a time for family, celebration, feasting, and the exchanging of gifts. And of course, the basis for Thanksgiving and Christmas is in the reverse order, the coming of our Savior, and our gratitude, our giving of thanks for what he has accomplished on our behalf. 2,500 years ago, our holiday of Thanksgiving, of course, did not exist, but the Old Testament saints did have something very similar. And for a very similar purpose, very similar reason. Less than 2 months have passed since Nehemiah's arrival at Jerusalem, and the changes have been really almost incredible. In addition to a small temple on a hill and a few scattered houses, there is now an enormous stone wall around this small village. And the people of Israel have gathered by their thousands to hear the word of God at the Feast of Trumpets. And for many, it had been years since they had last had such an experience, and for most, probably, it was the first time in their lives. And in their eagerness to learn more of God's word, they came back a second day and requested more instruction. And so we see in chapter 8, in verse 13, it says, And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers, the leadership there, and all of all the people, and the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Now remember, they don't have a copy of the Bible at home. All of us, I would assume, have Bibles, and many of us have multitudes of Bibles. And we have access to the Word of God. You can get the Bible anywhere these days. It's an inexpensive book to acquire. You can get a fancy leather-bound one, but if you just want the text, you can pick up a Bible for just a couple of dollars here and there. I know that some of us have these little private little screens, and some of you can actually look at the Bible on your telephone. All these gadgets and stuff that we have today. Everybody has the Bible. And you can read the Bible anywhere while you're waiting in line at the grocery store, while you're, any place you can read the Bible. The people at the time of Nehemiah, the people at the time of Ezra, did not have ready access to the scriptures. It was expensive, had to be handwritten, paper was handmade. And so Ezra has a copy of the scripture, the people had gathered together, and he read from the book of the law. And the people came, and it was explained to them, and perhaps even translated, because the people were speaking a different language. Many of the people were speaking a different language after the captivity than the folks did in Jerusalem a couple of generations before. And so they had basically a six-hour Bible study with these thousands of people who had gathered to hear the Word of God. And it wasn't enough. We got to have more. We have to have more Bible instruction. We just need more. What we got yesterday morning was not enough. I want more. I want to know what God declares in His Word. I want to know how I'm supposed to apply that to my life. I want to know what I'm supposed to do, and I want to know how I'm supposed to do it, and I want to live a life that will honor and glorify God. And how am I going to find that out? I'm not going to make it up out of my own imagination. I need to find out what God's Word has to say. And so they came back the next day and talked to Ezra and wanted more instruction in the Word of God. They wanted the details. They wanted the background. They wanted all this other stuff, and they went to the expert who had the book. And the leadership are the ones that came, and that is a great, great blessing. So often the leadership in families and in culture and society have no interest in the things of the Word of God, but these folks came that they might know what to do, and they might be able to instruct others that are under their leadership. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said to his young protege Timothy toward the end of his life, under the end of Paul's life, he said, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." It is my job as a pastor to instruct the people that God has given the flock here of Grace Baptist Church, to instruct you folks so that you can go out and do the same thing really that I am doing here. It might not be to a larger group. It might be to an individual. It might be to a Bible study group around your kitchen table. I would encourage you to do that kind of thing. And that way we have multiplication, that I am training you, and you guys are getting information from other sources as well, but I'm training you that you can go out and do the same thing. And that way the message is multiplied and not just done by addition. And so these folks had come to be instructed in the Word of God. And as they're going down through the Scriptures, continuing where they had left off the day before, it says in verse 14, "And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month." Now, the Jewish calendar starts in the spring, at least it did originally. It started in the spring. And you start with the Passover. And then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you jumped to Pentecost. You had a small feast between them. You had Pentecost in midsummer. And then you go all the way down to the seventh month, which is September, October, straddles September and October. And they had three feasts in quick succession. Actually, one was a fast. They had the Feast of Trumpets, which is why they have gathered here. This is the day after the Feast of Trumpets. 10 days go by, and then they have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is the fast. It's the only fast on the calendar as far as the law that Moses gave. They've added some based on tradition and so on. But as far as what God had commanded Moses, there's one fast, and that's the Day of Atonement. 2 weeks after the Feast of Trumpets, so it'll be 12 days after verse 14 takes place, is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, because of modern usage, when we think of tabernacle, we think of some great, huge, elaborate building. You have some really big churches called a tabernacle. I grew up in the Metro Detroit area, and when I was a little kid, the biggest church in the Detroit area, and for a time the biggest church in America, was the Temple Baptist Church of Detroit. And we think of a temple or a tabernacle as something great, huge, monstrous thing. Spurgeon's church in London, and when he was preaching there, it's hard to imagine without the benefit of one of these things, without the benefit of these things, and speakers and so on, Spurgeon was preaching to 6,000 people every Sunday at that place called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And that building is still there. The facade is, during the Blitz in World War II, the building was destroyed, but that front piece survived, and they built another smaller church behind it, behind that facade, and it is still a gospel-preaching church, an unusual thing there in London, but still preaches the Word of God there in London. But we think of a tabernacle as a great big... A tabernacle is a tent. We had the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses had constructed or commanded the children of Israel to construct. It's a tent. It was a portable temple. They had to pick it up, disassemble it, and move it to the next location and set it up. It was a tent. And when it says that they were supposed to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, they were supposed to make booths, it says. Now, we think of booth again. What do we think of? We think of a voting booth. We think of, well, of course, we don't have those anymore in this state. And then we think of phone booths, and we don't have those anymore either. Boy, I'm telling you how old I am that I know what a phone booth is and a voting booth is. But the booths here were much more like a lean-to. How many of you know what a lean-to is? Oh, most of you. Okay, a lean-to. If you were involved in scouting or something, a lean-to is a makeshift structure made out of sticks and branches. You have three pieces. You have an upright here and an upright over here and then a cross piece. And all you just need is a piece of string or rope or even a piece of vine or something to put that together. And then you got a bunch of branches and you lay them across this on a slope and you've got yourself a little shelter. Now, it's might not keep a lot of the rain off, but, you know, you get the idea. That's what they were making at the Feast of Booths. They were to go out and get leafy branches and so on. It says they were to do this in the seventh month, so 2 weeks after the Feast of Trumpets. And it says in verse 15, as soon as they found out, this is an amazing thing. Some of you can look back at your early Christian life. And as you read and studied the Word of God, and perhaps you didn't know anything beforehand, when I became a believer, I just knew a few of the Old Testament Bible stories, a couple of things in the New Testament, that was it. I knew the stories that I had gotten going to vacation Bible school and that kind of thing. I didn't know anything in the Scripture. And as I studied the Word of God, as I got into the New Testament and I went through the epistles and so on, I began to realize that there's a lot of responsibility that is put on me, that there's things that God wants me to do, not that I can earn my salvation. Remember, Christian service is gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Our salvation is entirely dependent on what Christ did on Calvary's cross. The sacrifice for my sin, the price of that was paid on Calvary's cross. I do nothing to earn my salvation. I simply receive as a gift what God offers me. Christ paid it all. We have the song, Jesus paid it all. That's what the Scripture says. Jesus provided the means of our salvation. I contribute nothing. But my service is based on gratitude, thanksgiving for what Christ has done on my behalf. And so as we study the Word of God and we find out what God wants us to do, well, I need to do that. But sometimes we wrestle with it. Man, I don't know, that's going to cramp my style. If I do that, then my friends aren't going to want to hang out with me, or I can't do what I used to do with my friends, and if I don't do what my friends want to do, then I'm going to lose those friends. But I've got these new people that I've met, and they're children of God, and they have a hunger and appetite for the things of God, and I've got these new friends at church, and so I've got to decide what I'm going to do. Am I going to obey what God has said in His Word, or am I going to continue to live the life I used to? And as the Spirit of God works in our hearts, He changes because we have a new nature. He changes our outlook. He changes our attitude. Changes our appetite. And so as we yield ourselves to the Word of God, we're going to forsake the way we used to be. And we are going to, process of sanctification, become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, more and more in conformity to what God has decreed in His Word. And so here you've got these fellows, they had come, and as soon as they find out what God has decreed in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 34 through 43, the Feast of Tabernacles, as soon as they find out about this, verse 15, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mountains and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. They send out a proclamation on short notice. They got 2 weeks notice for the thousands of Israel to gather at Jerusalem because guess what, folks? We're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can imagine a bunch of these people saying, what's that? Because it had been so long since they'd been exposed to the Word of God. And we're going to find that the Feast of Tabernacles was not something that had been regularly celebrated, at least not according to the instructions there in the book of Leviticus. And so, it says in verse 16, the people went forth and brought them, and they made themselves booths, these little lean-tos, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate and the street of the gate of Ephraim, different places around Jerusalem, they set up these booths. They found out what God had told them to do. And instead of wondering, well, should I do this or should I not do this? And they jumped to it. They did what God had commanded. Would to God that we had that same appetite, that same desire to do whatever God has told us to do. You mean I'm supposed to be spending time in prayer? Then I'm going to do that. If I'm supposed to be studying the Word of God, then I'm going to do that. If I'm supposed to be praying, if I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel, then I'm going to do that. And if I don't know how to do it, I'm going to find out from God's Word how I'm supposed to do it. Go get the leafy branches or whatnot. And I'm going to do what God has told me to do. That needs to be our desire. That needs to be our appetite. And as this decree went out, as they called the people to this, the people went out and did it. The leadership set the example, and the people followed. Verse 17, and all the congregation, everybody participated. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths. And they sat under the booths. And for since the days of Joshua, you have Jeshua there, after the captivity there was a alteration in the pronunciation of some of the vowels, but it's Joshua. Same guy that was Moses' assistant. And so since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so, and there was great gladness. How long had it been since they had not observed the Feast of Tabernacles exactly as it was prescribed in the book of Leviticus? It had been 1,000 years. It had been 1,000 years between Joshua and Nehemiah, roughly 1,000 years. Now, does this mean that they hadn't been observing the feast at all? No. No, they had done it. We know that during Solomon's reign, it's mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 13, and then also the returning exiles had done it about 90 years before under Ezra, under Zerubbabel, rather, and it's recorded in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 4. But they hadn't done it as it was prescribed in the Scriptures, where they actually went out and they got the booths and they put this together, and they did as was decreed in the Scripture. Now, you think, okay, that's all good, and I'm glad the people did that. Why? Why? You know, sometimes we read along in the Bible and we see them doing some things that we kind of wonder, well, that's unusual. That's, from our perspective, a little odd. Why does God ask them to do these things? Why does God command the children of Israel to build these booths and to do so in the fall of the year? It's the last feast on the Jewish calendar, this Feast of Tabernacles. Well, a couple of things. Number one, it's a memorial for the wilderness wanderings. They had, under Moses, wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. When they left Egypt, they left with whatever they could carry. And they lived in tents and so on as over the years as they traveled about the wilderness. If you go through the book of Numbers and so on, also it's recorded in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, where it talks about all the different places they went to. And sometimes, there's a few times, they were actually one place for a year or even two. But a lot of other times, they were only there for a day or two. Now, how did they know to move? Remember, God had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And the pillar was there and the people could see it. It was a representation of the very presence of God. And the pillar was there. But when the pillar lifted up, it was time to pack. And we have to leave. And we're going to follow this pillar until it stops. And then we're going to settle where that may be. And so they go from point A to point B. How long are we going to be here? As long as that pillar's there. How long is that going to be? We don't know. And so they traveled about in tents, moving frequently. And it was a memorial also. If you've ever seen pictures of what the wilderness of Sinai looks like, there's no place in the state of Washington that I've ever been to that even gets kind of close to how desolate an area that place is. If you've been to some of the rocky hillsides and so on in the Mojave Desert, that gives you an inkling of what it's like in the Sinai. Very, very little vegetation. A little bit of grass here and there in certain ravines. Little trees. trees there are about, you know, yay high and umbrella shaped. They got a little crooked trunk and then they're flat on top. And little acacia trees scattered throughout the place. But it's a desolate, dry place. How many people were wandering around in the wilderness under Moses? Well, we know that they had at least 600,000 men who were capable of bearing arms in the military. So 600,000 men, and granted, the military age was a little broader than perhaps we have today, but say between the ages of 20 and 50, they had over 600,000 men. That means that at a minimum, they probably had 1.5 million to perhaps 3 million people roaming around through the wilderness. Were there grocery stores? Where was the local Safeway? Did they have Fred Meyer there? Where did they get their resources? Where did they get their stuff? How do you care for that number of people? God made provision in the wilderness. God did astounding and miraculous things. The people begged for food. God made provision. He sent them manna. And they had manna until they crossed the Jordan. What was the manna? We don't know. But we do know something else. You could live on nothing but manna. It was nutritious stuff. And it tasted, they said, wafers made with oil. It evidently was a very flavorful and tasty food. And it was a little tiny thing, and it was only there first thing in the morning, and they went out and they gathered. When it says an omer, they were talking about a quart to 2 quarts of the material. And they went out and gathered, and then when the sun got hot, the stuff melted and went away. And you couldn't collect a whole bunch and then skip going out the next day because it would rot. So you had to go out every morning to get it. And on the Sabbath, there wasn't any. So God miraculously provided this food for the people. They went out and gathered up these little things, and then they prepared it as if it were grain. They could grind it and turn it into flour and all kinds of things they could make from it. God provided them food miraculously to sustain this huge group of people roaming around in a desolate, desolate place. Where did they get water? God provided water. There was at least 2 occasions where God provided water out of a rock. All this, there's a rock there, and Moses struck the rock, and water shoots out of the rock. And it's enough water so that 1.5 to 3 million people have all they need, along with their livestock. God provided food and water in the wilderness. It also says in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 5 that their clothes and their shoes did not wear out. What a blessed thing that would be. Of course, you know, in my house, I still have stuff in my closet that's been there for 20 years. It doesn't wear out quite as much as it used to, and I don't care if it's in style or not. Who cares, you know? I've still got stuff. What I do is I pass it to my son. So he's wearing clothes older than he is. But the children of Israel, their shoes didn't wear out. Wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, their clothes and their shoes did not wear out. God preserved them, and God provided for them. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was a remembrance of what God had done and being led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and his provision for them in the wilderness. But it's also more than that. It was an anticipation of the promised land because they celebrated this Feast of Tabernacles in the land of promise. Their ancestors 1,000 years had been wandering around the desert in anticipation of being where the feast would later be celebrated. In anticipation of being in the land. And so when they heard that they were supposed to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles there in verse 14, they were determined to do it. Our job is the same today, not necessarily to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but to find out what God has said and to do it. And with a good attitude. It says at the end of verse 17, and there was much rejoicing. You know, obedience with a bad attitude is a great burden. But obedience with a good attitude is a great joy. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We need to act on the information that we get. And so they went out and they gathered the leafy branches from the surrounding hills and they made their lean-tos, their temporary shelters. They followed the biblical protocol. They observed this feast. and they were motivated by gratitude rather than duty. They were eager to please rather than fulfilling an obligation. And it was a time of celebration. What the Lord has done in the past. What the Lord has done for us. Matthew Henry said, "Holy joy will be the oil to the wheels of our obedience." And think, we discussed this a little bit in Sunday school. We have so much to be thankful for. And I think we really do grow presumptuous about what God has done. You know, we say, well, you know, times are harder now than they were 10 years ago. Boy, this has happened. We still have so much to be thankful for. All of us had a place to live last night. We had a place to sleep. We had something to eat, or at least if we didn't eat, you could get something over here. We had we're all clothed. I doubt very much that what we're wearing is all we've got. We got here. We had a mode of transportation to get here. Here's an answer to prayer. My wife is on her way to church this morning. Now, I come a little bit earlier with the boys, and we make sure that the room here is set up. And Aaron follows about 15 minutes later. Well, she's on her way here, and she gets, what, a half mile from home?
Just down.
About a half mile from home, and the car stops. Ring, 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 ring. Nothing happens. Oh, great. She phones me. I'm teaching Sunday school. I'm not answering the phone. Now I realize that was my phone ringing, not somebody else's. And she's like, oh, great. I've got to get down there because I've got to play the piano, and I've got to set up the coffee. And she's almost 3 miles from here, and so she can't hoof it. And it's a half mile back home, and that would make a delay, which would make, she could probably get here to play the piano, but still, I wouldn't be able to set this up. And as she's sitting there, our neighbor drives by, says, can I help you with anything? And so the neighbor drives them here. Praise the Lord. She just happened to be coming by at that time, happened to notice, happened to stop, and happened to offer. Because God knew. God knew. We are so presumptuous. God does all these things for us. We have so much to be thankful for. And yet we don't think about it. We pray when we need something. But we seldom pray and say, thank you. Something that I find myself guilty of is somebody does something for me. And I'll say thank you. But so I don't always go to the trouble to send them a note or something else. I need to do that. I can't be presumptuous. I need to have the gratitude that is warranted. And so there was great celebration. Not only for what God has done, but anticipation of what He will do. Because God has made a lot of promises in His Word. And we receive the benefit of some of those now. That God has promised to provide for us and sustain us in the here and now. But we see these promises, but God has made all kinds of promises for things to come. We have citizenship in the coming kingdom. We have glorification to look forward to. Oh, my word. We will have a body that will be free from defect that does not wear out. I don't have to deal with this pain. I don't have to deal with this pain. I don't have to deal with this pain. These will work. These will work. This will work. We will have a body that works and doesn't wear out and is free from any defect. And we will not, because right now we have been freed from the penalty of sin. But we still deal with the presence of sin. We wrestle with temptation. It's all around us. We vex our righteous souls living in this world. We will be ultimately freed from the very presence of sin. God has promised that. We will have a body that will be sin-proof. Scripture says that when we shall see Him, referring to our Savior, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Oh, we'll look to have that. Glorification, freedom from the effects of sin, and we will be with the Savior. God has made promises, and there is great cause for celebration. Now, I mentioned as far as the history that the Feast of Tabernacles is, in to some extent, a memorial. And I'm not huge on typology, and if you have attended Grace Baptist for any number of years, you're familiar with this. But I want to go through, in short order, the biblical feasts and what they mean. And we're going to follow the Jewish calendar. There's a bunch of them in a row, and then you have a break, and then you have Pentecost in the middle of summer, and then you have three in a row, and that's the Jewish calendar. And so you have Passover to begin with. And that's, of course, to a memorial for when the death angel passed over Israel in Egypt. It was mandatory for the children of Israel to observe this feast. It was fulfilled. Of course, we have Christ, our Passover, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, the Lord said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And the same thing is true as far as our salvation is today. If Christ's blood has been applied to our account, then God, as far as justice is concerned, will pass over us. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Jesus was our Passover lamb. This is one of the reasons why we see time and time again in the New Testament that Christ is the Lamb of God. This is also why it says in John chapter 19 and verse 36 that none of Jesus' bones were broken. In spite of the beatings and all the horrific things that he endured in the crucifixion, it says not a bone of him shall be broken, because the Passover lamb, you weren't allowed to break the bones. Passover was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As a matter of fact, you will see that whole concept of Passover and Unleavened Bread being united as to one feast, because Passover and then Unleavened Bread was started the very next day, so it was a week-long festival. And, of course, the removal of leaven, it was to commemorate the Exodus. The children of Israel left the land of Egypt in haste before their bread had leaven, and they ate unleavened bread. And we have two different kinds of unleavened bread when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which was celebrated initially as the Passover feast. And therefore, they had unleavened bread. And there's two different kinds of unleavened bread that we use. We use the one that's basically a saltine, a cracker, is unleavened bread. And when we have the matzah that's in our Lord's Supper, that's basically an unsalted saltine. And also we have the pita bread, which is an unleavened bread. So two different forms. And what Jesus probably had at the Last Supper was more likely the pita form of the bread, but that's beside the point. The idea was to commemorate the Exodus. And some of the symbolism is the removal of leaven was commanded for this feast. And leaven is often, not always, but often a type of pervasive evil in the Scripture. And we have the type of the sinless Christ and the purity of the church mentioned in 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, in reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have the Day of First Fruits, again in the springtime, the dedication of the first fruits of barley harvest, a pledge of what is to come, a promise of Israel's tithe at full harvest, and is also a type of the resurrection. Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, have there been others that have come back from the dead? Yes. But they died again. They didn't come back in a glorified body. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a physical, tangible body that could be touched. But it was a glorified body. The body like we will eventually have, that I've already alluded to. That body that is incorruptible. And so Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, of course, a guarantee of our resurrection to follow. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, usually in June, 50 days after the Passover. To dedicate the first fruits of wheat harvest. Barley came first and then the wheat. We see that in the book of Ruth. Fulfilled in the founding of the church in Acts chapter 2. We have redemption. We have the Spirit given as proof of that redemption and as the power for the children. No feast after this until the Feast of Trumpets. And some have said, and I think this is interesting if nothing else, that the duration of the church age, that the start of the church at Pentecost until the calling of the church at the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, as we've already seen here in the book of Nehemiah, was the beginning of the first day of the seventh month in September, October. The signal to signal the gathering of Israel. It was a mandatory feast, as was Pentecost and Passover, a time for the reading of the law, and very likely a symbol of the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, the calling of the redeemed home prior to the wrath of the tribulation. 10 days later, we have the Day of Atonement, which is the fast rather than really the feast, to make atonement for the nation. The only time that the priest or anybody else entered the Holy of Holies. Atonement was made for the priest, and then atonement for the people. And of course, we had the sacrifice of the two goats. You had two goats that were brought, and one was slain, and his blood sprinkled on the altar, and then also into the Holy of Holies around the Ark of the Covenant. But the other goat, the hands were laid on the head of the living goat with the idea that the sin would be transferred to this goat. And then they took this live goat and they put it in the hand of a trustworthy person, and he took off with the goat and he went way south. And the further south you go in Israel, the more desolate the countryside becomes until you get down to basically the Sinai. And when they got to this desolate desert country where nobody lived, they turned the goat loose. That's where we get there from our King James Version, the idea of the scapegoat. That he is to bear the guilt for something else, or for somebody else. The scapegoat was released into the wilderness, which was to typify not just the forgiveness of sins, but also the theological idea of expiation of sin, which means that the sin is gone. In the Old Testament economy, you have the idea of atonement. And the idea of atonement is that the sin is covered. In the old days when we had hardwood floors, and we're starting to come back to that, or at least laminate floors and stuff, and you had area rugs. You had an old Persian rug or whatever the case may be. And you're sweeping the floor. And we, of course, are familiar with the idea of you lift the corner of the rug and sweep the dirt under the rug. We still have that as a figure of speech. That the dirt is out of sight. It's covered by the rug. You find out it's there when it comes to looking under the rug later on. You're having to move something. Oh, man. Oh, that's awful. We pulled up the carpet in our house. We used to do a home improvement project every time that Aaron's down in California with the kids. And the Sharar boys came and helped me pull out the carpet in the entryway. And before I had Matt Sullivan come and put the laminate flooring in. And we pulled up this carpet. And we have a good vacuum cleaner. We really do. The carpet was put over linoleum. Like 30 years ago or something, I would guess. And we pulled up the carpet. You could have planted grass seed on what was underneath that. And we're like, oh, this is so nasty. And you sweep up and you fill a bucket with the crud that's underneath the rug. Atonement was just the covering of sin. It's still there. It's not been dealt with. It's just sort of an out of sight, out of mind idea. But when Christ died, because the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, did not deal with the sin issue. They were a picture, an object lesson of the sacrifice that Christ would make that would actually deal with the sin issue. And so when Christ died, he made expiation for sin. That as far as God is concerned, the sin is gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It's gone. The sin is gone. It will never be brought back to haunt us. We may have to suffer the temporal consequences for our sin. If I commit a crime, I may very likely, hopefully, not from my perspective, but the idea of justice, suffer temporal consequences. If I commit a crime, I'm going to do jail time for it. If I do this, I'm going to get a fine. Whatever the case may be, if I drink alcohol, I may suffer from liver damage. All kinds of things that I may suffer the consequences of as far as temporal sin is concerned. But as far as eternity is concerned, I will never be held accountable for the consequences of my sin. When Jesus died on the cross and he bore the penalty of my sin, all my sin, past, present, and future, was borne by Christ on Calvary's cross. Understand, all my sin was future at that time. And when I put my faith and trust in Christ, my slate, as far as God is concerned, is wiped clean, and there's no sin there. past, present, and future. Not just dealing with the past, but also the future. As far as eternity is concerned, I will never be held accountable for the consequences of my sin. If Calvary means anything, it means that. My sin is forgiven. My sin, as far as God is concerned, is gone. And such was the type of the scapegoat there in the Day of Atonement. Fulfilled, of course, in the crucifixion. Then lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles, the one that we're looking at here. The Feast of Tabernacles was less than a week after the Day of Atonement. When the people came to Jerusalem on the seventh day, they would often stay for the 2 weeks to run these things all together, because travel was by foot or riding a donkey at the time. It was, of course, a memorial for the wilderness wanderings. It was also the agricultural year-end celebration. You know, the old harvest home kind of celebrations that folks used to have. A thanksgiving for the Lord's goodness for the past year and a good harvest. But it was also the future, there will be a future Feast of Tabernacles. Because you go through the scripture, and the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is still future. It will be observed during the millennium. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." It's when the Lord dwells among his people. As we saw in Ezekiel chapter 37 in the earlier reading, verses 26 through 27, the Lord says, "I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And the last verse that we have in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 48 and verse 35, it says in reference to Jerusalem, "And the name of that city from that day shall be, The Lord is there." God will dwell, will tabernacle among his people. And so there is great cause for celebration. The believer has every reason to celebrate and to rejoice. We have what little this temporal life has to offer, and it's a great deal, especially in our land. And the scripture says, "And in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You know, we have all kinds of things to be excited about. We have, the holidays, and we have birthdays, and we have vacations, and we have all kinds of things that we celebrate and enjoy in this life. But we also deal with grief and sorrow and pain and all the other things that this life has to offer. But when we get to the fulfillment of this time, there's nothing but joy. Because all the causes, the root cause of all sorrow and pain and suffering really is sin. And that's going to be gone. That will be taken care of. We, as it says in Psalm 23, shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, with that long-range anticipation, not just the blessings of the past, but an anticipation of God dwelling with us. Because Ezekiel and Zechariah was known to these people. A great cause of celebration. The promises of God, the blessing of the past, and anticipation of the future. And I want you to understand, folks, that that future applies to us as well. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That I have everlasting life at the time that I believe, that I have been granted everlasting life at the instant that I put my faith and trust in Christ, according to John 3:16. It's not a wishful thinking kind of thing. It's a promise that God has made. And so I have every anticipation of having that glorified body, of being in the presence of the Lord and dwelling with Him forever. And if we know God as Savior, if we know Christ as Savior, that's our future. We have just cause for rejoicing and just cause for celebration. May we find out what God has declared and do it. Because what we have in this life and in our fellowship with other believers and our walk with God now is just the subtlest taste of what is to come. And we have a lot to celebrate and be thankful for now. Can you imagine what it'll be like. God is good. God is gracious. And God has made promises. Let us celebrate and rejoice in the goodness of our God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Father, what a blessed thing it is to receive such an amazing gift that I don't have to earn it, that I could not, I am not worthy to receive such a gift. It doesn't matter who I am or how hard I try, I would never be worthy to receive this gift of salvation and all the promises that come with it. But Father, in your love and grace and mercy, you give it to those who will ask. And it was all paid for by Christ on Calvary's cross. Father, thank you. May we ever be grateful. May we ever be filled with joy and anticipation of the fulfillment of all the promises that you have made to your children through Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.